Hebrews 13. There's two sections of this passage at the end of Hebrews. We're going to start in verse 20, but I want to look at the second section first. We're going to look at the who and the what in what we call the first section. The first section in verses 20 and 21, and the second section is really the closing of this sermon or letter. It's sort of a sermon, sermonic letter, sermonic epistle. One of the key phrases in this section is found in verse 21, and it says, make you perfect in every good work. Make you perfect in every good work. Now, that phrase, make you perfect, means to be equipped. All right, so it's not speaking of perfection per se, but of being properly equipped. I remember several years ago being on a mission trip to Brazil. This is so well over 10 years ago now. And we went to Brazil, and we were near São Paulo. We were spending the night in part of the church building. Now, in Brazil, at least in that part of Brazil, the church buildings were made out of concrete block, and then every surface pretty much was tile or concrete. So we slept in this church building, but we went in at the end of June. So it was about a month later in the year than this. But the end of June is summer for us. But it's the opposite in Brazil because they're on the other side of the equator. Now, they said, it's our winter, so come with a little bit warmer clothes, but we're fairly comfortable climate, so during the day it's going to be 75 degrees. Thought, okay, 70, 75 degrees. So we brought our light jackets and some sweatshirts and things. But what we didn't realize was that overnight, the temperatures were going to get down, and I didn't look this up ahead of time, we're going to get down to about 40. All right, now do you know what a tile room feels like? An uninsulated tile room feels like at 40 degrees. It's pretty cold. All right, so we had air mattresses, so you have some insulation from this barrier of air that keeps the tile, you know, you weren't sleeping on the bare tile. Keeps the tile from getting you really cold. And we had a light blanket, maybe a sweatshirt. And that, I'm telling you what, having grown up in a place where I've seen temperatures of below zero, I don't think I've ever been as cold as I was the first night. I was sleeping in Brazil when it was 40 degrees, just because I was unprepared. All right, I was not equipped. We were raiding the missionaries' houses. Do you have any blankets? Do you have anything? And they're looking for stuff. They're finding things in their houses that they weren't using. And so we were able to cobble some things together, and we slept comfortably the next night. But we were unequipped. And what happens when you're unequipped is you're not ready to face the challenge, and it gets to be a real problem. Not only are you cold, but you don't sleep well because you're shivering at night. So you're shivering on an air mattress in a tile room at night, and it's cold. And then the next day you got to get up and do work. And I already lost the night's sleep on the plane. I don't sleep well on planes, and so when you have these overnight flights, lost the night's sleep, so you fell asleep, but then you got cold, and after 3 or 4 hours, then your body was like, you're cold, wake up. You're just unequipped. And being unequipped is a bad situation. It could be life-threatening in some cases to be unequipped for something. In some cases, you just feel like, ooh, I forgot what I needed. But in some cases, now in the case in Brazil, it wasn't life-threatening, it was just uncomfortable, but if you were to go unequipped, if you were hiking in Alaska and you went unequipped, that could be life-threatening. There's plenty of places in the United States if you went hiking unequipped. It could be life-threatening in the wilderness. And so being equipped is very important. And that is going to be the central message here in this last section of the book of Hebrews. But let's look beginning at verse 22. I'm skipping ahead to these verses because we'll cover these and then we'll kind of go back to this central message in verses 20 and 21. He says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Now, in this King James English, suffer doesn't literally mean to suffer. It means to endure in a not necessarily negative way. In other words, it's be patient with, have patience with the word of this exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Now, many of the commentaries laugh at this because it's not really that short of a letter. But the point is, he didn't write a whole book. I mean, even if you just look at the pages in your Bible, it's not really that long. You could easily, in a part of a day, sit and read this. And so what he's saying is, I've written to you as short as I possibly can. I've tried to be succinct to write you this letter. And he's saying, I beseech you, brethren, suffer, endure. Allow me to have written this for your good. Because remember what their need was. You had a group of people, Hebrew Christians, who were being tempted to turn away from Christ, not to cling to Christ, to turn away from Him. And they were being tempted to go back into Judaism, to go back into their former way of life, and to abandon Christ. And so it really was very important. You know, when you consider the urgent need of it, he wasn't writing a really long letter. And so he's saying, please be patient with my letter. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Now, this is interesting because it gives us some hints about what the letter's like. Here we find out, and we believe this is probably the Timothy that we know throughout the New Testament, although it was not a rare name, that Timothy had been imprisoned, evidently. He's been set free. Now, we know nothing of that in the book of Acts. We never find Timothy being held captive like Paul, you know, in Rome or somewhere like that. So that makes us think this is post the book of Acts, which I think is definitely the case. This letter is written after everything we see in the book of Acts. Probably quite a bit afterward. And so he's letting them know, Timothy, who everybody knows, has been set free, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So what he's saying, if he comes soon, I'm going to come with him and I'm going to visit you. So whoever the author of Hebrews was, we don't know, but we do know he knew Timothy and he was going to travel with Timothy. Because of this, people have had a lot of conjectures about who this might be. Some have said, well, maybe it's Barnabas, because Barnabas was friends with Paul. Or maybe it's Luke, who had traveled with Paul. All right, we don't know who it is. The Greek sounds like Luke's Greek, but the argument doesn't sound like the way a Greek. It's the person's really familiar with the Old Testament, which Luke wasn't Jewish, so that would seem to rule that out. So it makes it really hard to know who wrote the book. This we do know, it's inspired by God. So it's the word of God, so it's God's message to us. So we do know here that Timothy is being set free, and the author of Hebrews is going to come with him to visit the Hebrew Christians wherever they may be. And then he says this, salute all them that have the rule over you. All right, and we kind of looked at this passage in chapter 13 about those who were the authority in the church, those who had taught them the word of God. And so he's saying basically salute the elders, the pastors of the church, greet them. All right, salute means to greet. Send them a formal greeting. This used to be very common that churches would do this. In fact, for a while, if you're familiar with churches, for example, in persecuted places, they do this. Churches in China or in Eastern Europe where they've been persecuted, if a believer travels to another place and they come to a church and they were traveling, they'll tell their pastor, I'm going to be out of town next week, and the pastor will say, please greet the church for me. And that person will stand up and say, I'm sending my greeting from Calvary Baptist Church. And they do that. They do a formal greeting to each other, very similar to the New Testament here. So what it's saying is, greet those that have the rule over you and all the saints and all the believers. And then he says, they of Italy salute you. Now, we're not exactly sure who this is. This makes us possibly think that the author of Hebrews was writing this while he was in Italy. And so those are the people he's with. He's writing this to them and saying, I'm in Italy. These people are sending you a greeting. Or it just could possibly be that there were some people who were known as those of Italy. They were known to the church as those from Italy. And that they were with this author at the time and that he's just sending his greeting along with it. This is the problem. We said this before. Anytime you have a New Testament epistle, figuring it out is partially like listening to half of a phone conversation. You ever listen to half a phone conversation? You know what the phone conversation was about, but you're guessing at what the other person who you're not hearing is saying, right? You hear your husband or wife on the phone. You can hear what they're saying, and based on what they're saying, you go, oh, I know what they're talking about. I know the conversation. Sometimes you even know what the other person just said without hearing it. But there's other times when all they say is yes, no, goodbye. You don't know what the phone conversation was about, right? And there's a few of these phrases in here that we get in the book of Hebrews and we go, I don't know what that's about. We can take some guesses at it, and that's the best we can do. And then he ends this the same way that many other epistles and greetings in the New Testament, in fact, many letters were opened and ended this way in this time of history. And so it says, grace be with you all. Now, this is really interesting because what is this key virtue, this key commodity, if you would, spiritual commodity that is always prized. I mean, literally, we could go through and we could go through other epistles. And as you go through those epistles, we could find the terms grace many, many, many times in them. All right. You'll have benedictions. You'll have grace, the grace of God, and all these kinds of things. And we could flip through. You know, we could go back Corinthians, Romans, etc. And we could find the terms grace. We're going to find it in greetings and closings because this was valued. Why? Because God's grace is the thing that we need. Right? We're sinners. That's the whole gospel's about grace. The whole gospel is about the grace of God working in us. And so he says, grace be with you all. What a wonderful way to greet someone. I'm not saying we necessarily need to do this, but imagine as Christians if we were to adopt a little more biblical terminology sometimes. You know, sometimes we say, see you later. There's nothing wrong. I'm not preaching against saying see you later. But imagine if you're greeting another Christian as they leave, if you say, may God's grace go with you. I mean, which would you rather hear? Right? God's grace. We need grace because we're sinners. We need God's unmerited favor because we've not merited anything. In fact, we've earned demerit. We've not earned good. We've earned evil. And so we need God's grace. We're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so God's grace is necessary in our lives. God's grace is urgent in our lives. We need it for right standing in Christ, but we also need it each day in our life. Think of all the things in our life that come by grace. Your good health is the grace of God in your life. Your having the funds to put gas in your car to get here is the grace of God in your life. Your having a car is the grace of God in your life. Your having a family is the grace of God in your life. Your having an assembly to attend is the grace of God in your life. The sanctifying work of God is the grace of God in your life. Your salvation is the grace of God in your life. Grace is necessary. It is the needed thing. And so he finishes by saying to them, may God's grace be with you all. Amen. Think about that too in the light of the overall message of this book. Here are Christians who are struggling and they're thinking about turning away from the faith. I mean, they're professing Christians who are thinking about abandoning Christ. What do they need? God's grace to persevere. Right? God's be with you all. Whether you're the strong Christian among these people or whether you're the one who's just going, I wonder if this is worth it. Should I keep following Christ? The persecution, the difficulties, all of these things, the social outcast. That's very hard to keep following Christ. And it just puts them in a place where they are in need greatly of God's grace. So that is the closing of this letter. But I want to go back to this, what we would call this benediction in verses 20 and 21. Benediction is a prayer on their behalf with a very important message to it. The verse 20 is the who, and verse 21 is the what. That's how I would look at this. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That whole verse is about who? It's the who. And he starts out by saying, now the God of peace. Now that's an unusual phrase, actually. That's not a real common phrase. It's not used in the Old Testament very often. The God of peace. You'll find God called Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is our peace. But the phrase God of peace is not really used in the Old Testament. It's not common in the New Testament. But what we have to understand, first of all, is what this term peace means. The New Testament writers wrote in Greek, but their theological concepts came from Hebrew. And so when they say peace, they're often thinking of that Hebrew word shalom. All right, if you've ever been around Jewish folks, you'll know that they greet each other by saying shalom. So yesterday on the Sabbath, they would have greeted each other and said Shabbat shalom, have a peaceful Sabbath. But they don't, shalom means more than no conflict. All right. We think of peace as no conflict. But that's not merely how they looked at peace. Shalom The Hebrew concept of shalom is the idea of well-being. In other words, not only do you have no conflict, but you're prospering. So Shabbat Shalom is not merely a peaceful Sabbath, but a prosperous Sabbath. You are doing well. In other words, it's a sign. It's the sign of God's blessing, if you would. Think about it. When the Israelites, when they accepted the Mosaic covenant and they stood on one mountain and read the curses and on one mountain and read the blessings, if they kept that covenant, if they kept God's covenant, God said, I'm going to bless you, your flocks will do well, your families will be healthy, you'll prosper in the land. But if you disobey, what will happen? If you disobey, God will punish you. And one of the things that he would punish them with is enemies will come in and attack you. See, we don't really consider it very prosperous if we're having to defend things all the time. Right? I knew people who lived in a neighborhood where they had a mortgage on their home and they owned their home. I mean, they were paying for it. And they were literally getting broken into once a month, their home. And they literally walked away from it. I'm not saying necessarily you should make that choice, but they decided, look, we just can't live here anymore. Our car or a home or something gets broken into. And one of these days we're afraid we're going to get injured. Our children, they had small children. Our children are going to get injured because they were just getting broken into all the time. And they had systems, you know, burglar alarm systems and everything to protect their home. But what was the problem? There was no peace there. Right? If you're having to worry about invasion all the time, that's not peace. But the God of peace, this is the God who brings peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're sinners, there's no peace with God. There's no prosperity. We're God's enemies. But the God of peace, who is this one? The one that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And this is the central miracle of the Bible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central miracle of the Bible. All right, what greater miracle can you point to in the Scriptures? What greater miracle can you point to than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, in the Old Testament, the central miracle is the parting of the Red Sea and the rescuing of the Israelites and forming them into a new nation. That's the central miracle. That's the one you seem referred to. But in the New Testament, the central miracle is that Jesus came out of the grave. He was risen. He's risen from the grave. Because that doesn't happen. Okay? Now, I know there are explanations for these things. I remember years ago, this has got to be 20 years ago, there was a program on television where they talked about the miracles of the Bible, and a bunch of Christians I knew watched it, or professing Christians, and said, oh, it wasn't that great. And I said, no, it explained all the miracles away. The program said, you know, well, what happened was there was this strange wind that came on the Red Sea, and there was a sandbar, and it made it so they could see the sandbar, and they waded through an ankle-deep water, and that's how they got across the Red Sea, because God sent this wind. Well, first of all, that's a naturalistic explanation. Secondly, the Scriptures say they crossed on dry ground. So you're not abiding by what the Scriptures say happened. Third, one time a famous preacher was preaching. Somebody came up to him and said, don't you know that the Hebrew for the Red Sea is Sea of Reeds? And so it was probably a swamp, which is true. It is, the Hebrew does say Sea of Reeds. And so it was probably a swamp, and so they waded across. That's what happened. And this preacher looked at the person and said, well, praise God, he drowned Pharaoh's army in knee-deep water. All right? You see, the fact is, the naturalistic explanations don't explain the miracles. Seas don't open up and people walk across on dry ground. That's a miracle. And in the same way, people who are dead don't come back to life. It doesn't happen. And again, there are naturalistic explanations. There are all kinds of books that have been written about, well, Jesus probably wasn't really dead. He was just in a coma, and they laid him in the tomb in the cool air and the rest, help him to resuscitate. Folks, the Romans were experts at crucifying people. They didn't take non-dead people down off of crosses. Plus, the Scriptures tell us that they put a spear in his side. And from the description of the water and the blood running out, that's an indication that the spear pierced the heart. All right. Now, if you've got a pierced heart and you've been hanging on a cross for a long time, nearly asphyxiated, plus you were nearly beaten within an inch of your life, you don't lay in a cool tomb for a few days and get better. All right? That's a naturalistic explanation. The central miracle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Who is this God? He's not merely a God who, he's just, you see, this is the issue. He's not merely just our God du jour. Just our choice. Our God of the day. He's not merely just the one that we just happen to, you know, somebody else has another God, we have this one. No, this is the God who made all things, the one true and living God who alone can bring back life from death. That's the one. This God, who? The God of peace, the God who brings peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That great shepherd of the sheep. Who is the Lord Jesus? This is an interesting description of him. The great shepherd of the sheep. What has he just been talking about in the previous verses? Obey them that have the rule over you, verse 17. Pray for us. Verse 13, let it go therefore unto you. Excuse me. Verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. He's talking about the shepherds of their congregation. Right? Now, to us, shepherd, we tend to think shepherd, we think of, you know, the pastoral scenes of David with hairy clothes on and sitting out in the wilderness with his sling. And that's what we tend to think of as shepherd boys when we think of shepherds. David and Goliath and those kinds of things. But the term shepherd is used in the New Testament era to mean leader. Yes, it's the loving leader. That's what this is talking about. The great shepherd of the sheep. Here's the great shepherd of the sheep. Here's Christ. He's our shepherd. He's the one we're to follow. He's the one who, what does Jesus say? What does a shepherd do? What do hirelings do? They run away when danger comes. What does a shepherd do? He stands there. He guards the door of the sheep. Those who run away are hirelings. In other words, hired help that's not getting paid very much. You can't expect them to lose their lives over the sheep or risk their lives over the sheep. They're not going to do it. But the shepherd... The shepherd, he'll risk his life for his sheep. And so here's this great example of Christ as the great shepherd. You know, this is a very convicting passage of Scripture. I tried to be cautious in the way that I preached this pastoral authority section in Hebrews 13. But it's just like the authority of a husband in the home. It has this piercing section right here. In other words, you know, men sometimes like to quote, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, I think most of our men know better than to do that hopefully know better than to do that in a dictatorial way, because that's not the point. The point is, husbands, yes, you lead your wives, but you do it lovingly with the kind of love that Christ had for his church, that you're willing to lay down your life. And the same way, an under-shepherd, a pastor, leads the church trying to follow the loving command of Christ. And that's hard. That's really hard. I can honestly say I love our folks here. But there are times as a pastor you get hurt, you have problems, you're not sure how to respond to somebody, and you just don't reflect Christ. It happens. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm saying this is convicting as a pastor. Because there's times that you're just spent. And you love people, but you're just spent. And sometimes you're a sinner, and you overlook things, and you make mistakes, and it happens. And so we see here this great standard. In other words, in the context of there are pastors in the church who have authority, there are those who teach the Word of God to you, and they have authority, follow their authority. In the context of that, he's saying, but there's an ideal, and that ideal is the great shepherd. And the great shepherd is Jesus Christ. And it's convicting. Just like husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church is convicting for husbands, this kind of a passage is convicting for shepherds. Because when we know who the real great shepherd is, who we ultimately answer for, this isn't my church. Sometimes as pastors we talk about my church. Well, it's my church in the same sense that it's all of our church. It's our body. Like it's my family, it's my country, it's whatever. But it's not my church in the sense that it belongs to me. It's Christ's church. He's the great shepherd. So this is the God of peace that he raised Christ from the dead, who is Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now this is really interesting. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is saying he was raised through the blood of the covenant. That is not the order we would normally put it in, is it? I mean, think about the theological concept. We don't usually think the basis for the resurrection is the atonement. But that's what this is saying. That Christ's atoning work is the basis for his resurrection. Now, that is theologically true. Because what does the resurrection do? Christ was sinless. We are sinners. The scriptures tell us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner, but Christ was sinless. Every one of us has sinned, and because we've sinned, we've brought God's condemnation, just condemnation. The just judge of all the earth will do right. He brings condemnation to us because we've sinned. Not without hope, though. There is condemnation because of sin, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. The great shepherd of the sheep laid down his life for the sheep. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of sins that I couldn't pay, that you couldn't pay. And that is the gospel good news, that he died for our sins. But you see, the reason he rose is because he was not a sinner. The resurrection is proof that God received his atoning work. If it was an illegitimate atonement, if it wasn't really atoning for our sins, and if he himself was a sinner or somehow it didn't deal with sins, he would have remained in the grave. Because the wages of sin is death. But you see, the basis of his resurrection is the atoning work of Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, do those words sound familiar if you've been with us through most of this book of Hebrews? Blood, everlasting, and covenant. Those words are all throughout the book of Hebrews. So here he's getting right at the core of things. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant was risen again from the dead. So that's the who. Now think about that. If you were going to have something done, for example, AJ, when he was under a year old, he was needed to have a surgery. There was a birth defect that needed to be repaired, and so he needed to have a surgery. And so we were recommended to a specialist. And he was a pediatric surgeon. And our pediatrician told us he is considered one of the top pediatric surgeons in the country. Now, if you want to have a surgery, you want to have a surgery with somebody who's done it a lot, who's been very successful with it, and is considered one of the best in the country. You don't want to go. You know, I heard the tire shop over here has got a guy that in the back room will do discount surgeries. He bought a dissecting kit. He's got some needle and thread. He can do basic surgeries. It would save you thousands of dollars. I'm being silly, obviously. Why would nobody go there? First of all, it'd be illegal. He's not licensed. But even if you just said, you know, I don't care if he's not licensed, I'm going to go do that. It'll save me lots of money. Why would we not do that? Because the who matters. Right? I remember years ago, I was working in an engraving shop at the malls. I was working my way through seminary, and there was a young lady that worked there. She was in high school, and somebody applied for the job. They filled out an application, and I took the application from them to give to the owner of the store. And I looked at the application. The person had been fired from a lot of jobs and had dropped out of high school, and I said, I don't think the owner's going to hire them. And the girl that was working there said, why not? And I said, well, didn't finish high school. She said, well, I didn't finish high school. I said, yeah, but you're in high school. You're not 35. Not that it's, I mean, if somebody in here didn't finish high school, I'm not running you down. I'm just saying generally that's a difficulty with getting a job. And then the fact that she couldn't keep a job. And she looked and she said, that's discrimination. Yeah, it is. Technically, yeah, it is discrimination, but it's legal discrimination. I'm going to discriminate against a surgeon that never went to medical school. I don't want him cutting on me. Right? I'm going to discriminate against an attorney who didn't go to law school. And I'm going to... Now, if I discriminate against somebody because of their race or something like that, that's just bigotry or something, then that's wrong. But if I say I don't want a surgeon who doesn't know what he's doing, then that's just wisdom. I don't want a mechanic who doesn't own any wrenches, never seen a wrench before. I'll fix your car. I got bubble gum. No, that's not going to work. The who involved matters. We want the best doctor. We want the best attorney if we have a problem. The who involved does make a difference. And who is involved here? The God who raised Christ from the dead, whose Son, the great shepherd of the sheep, gave himself for his sheep, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's who's involved. What is he going to do? The what? What is he going to do? He's going to make you perfect in every good work. To make you equipped in every good work to do his will. For those who've turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, I've already said we're all sinners, that God sent his only Son to die on the cross, the God-man. And if we turn in repentant faith, repentance means to not to turn over a new leaf or to do some good work, but it means to turn away from the sin that I've been enslaved to and to turn to Jesus Christ. And the scriptures teach us that if we would turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The scriptures teach us that God saves us through Christ. But he doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He saves us to make us like Christ. And so what is he doing? This God is making us perfect in every good work to do his will. I remember doing some evangelism work when I was in college, and many of the people whose door we would knock on, they could give you the Romans Road. They could quote all the verses. But by their lifestyle, they showed no evidence of being a Christian. They lived just like the world around them. They didn't attend church. They didn't live moral lives. They were no different than anybody else who would profess to not believe the gospel. And after a while, we would scratch our head because these people would say, "Oh, I'm saved." And you'd go through the gospel with them and they'd say, "I know all that. I did that in 5 years old or 7 years old in Awana or at Sunday school at the Baptist church." And so after a while, we started to go to a different passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus says there's going to be a time when he says, "Not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father." Now, he's not teaching that good works save you, but what he's teaching is God didn't just save you from the penalty of sin. He saved you to make you like Christ, to renovate that which has been broken down. He created us to bring him glory. We don't do that as sinners. And so his salvation isn't just to rescue us from condemnation, but it's to make us into what he intended us to be in the first place. So it's this God who is going to do what? To equip us to every good work, to do his will. There is no area of obedience that God cannot equip you to be obedient in. There's no area of obedience that God cannot equip you to be obedient in, no matter how hard it is. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it's God who equips us to do it. If you say, "I've had a temper my whole life, that's just who I am." No. You want to know what we are? We're sinners. That's an excuse I can always use. That's not who I am. Right, because you're becoming like Christ. Who you are naturally is a sinner. Now, I realize I'm not talking about personality traits. All right? Some people are melancholy. Some are jovial. I'm not talking about personality traits. I'm talking about obedience to the Scriptures. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. God can equip you to do that. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Isn't this wonderful? Think about this. We don't deserve any good from God, but not only does God save us despite our sinfulness, but he works in us then to become obedient. It's not an obedience we can do on our own, but it's by the power of God. And this is why somebody got it. Just rang with them. I love it when you have that aha moment like that. This is why attempts at sanctification that are based around formulas don't work. What I mean by that is, you know, we can do this formula and keep these rules and become more like Christ. Well, the problem is our whole being is affected by sin. So, you know, what's the problem with the Pharisees? That's what Jesus tries to confront them with. They were proud of the fact they'd never committed adultery, but Jesus is saying, "Yeah, but you hate God in your heart and commit adultery in your heart. You think because you don't do the external act, but you cherish it in your heart, you're okay. You think because you never physically murdered somebody, but yet you have hatred in your heart, you're okay. No, you chose not to sin with your body, and you think that makes you right before God, but in your heart, you're sinful. You find it okay to sin with your mind, to sin with your choices, to sin with our whole being. And what happens is, I remember reading this description, I believe it was in Ben Franklin's writings, that he made a list of virtues on one occasion. And he decided, this week I'm going to work to not be so greedy. I'm going to work on being, you know, self-sacrificing. And he said he did pretty well that week. And then the next week he'd say, I'm going to work at being pure morally. And he did pretty well that week. He said, but you know what? After a while, as soon as I focused on pure, the greed popped back up. And as soon as I focused on greed, then gossip popped back up. And as soon as I focused on frugality, then impurity popped back up. It's like whack-a-mole. The sins keep popping up. You can hit them, but if God doesn't do it, you know, it's just not going to work. But it's the God, the who, that's working in us to equip us to do His good work, and every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ. Whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what is this about? It's not just so that I can talk about, this would go right back to Ephesians 2. It's not just so I can talk about how good I am. God didn't save me so we could glory in how good I am. God didn't save us so that we could glory in how good what we've accomplished. Spiritual pride is a hideous thing. Think about how terrible that gets, how proud we are of how spiritual we are. That's the complete reverse. Right? We've let God's work in us, we've allowed that to twist that to sin. I mean, that's where the Pharisees were, wasn't it? They were proud of how spiritual they were. And pride is one of those things we all struggle with. But this work of God equipping us to do these things is through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, it's through Christ working in us, and He's doing it for a particular reason, that He would get glory forever and ever and ever in all eternity. You see, our salvation isn't going to glorify us. It's going to glorify God. It does glorify God. It does bring God glory. Think of all the people. I mean, think about the stories of people who come to faith in Christ. Whether they're average stories. If you were saved in a Christian home, what did you do to be born into a Christian home? Nothing. It was God's grace in your life. And if you were not born in a Christian home, and you were living a sinful lifestyle, and God saved you, what did you do to earn hearing the gospel, or to be in a place where somebody would come across your path and give you the gospel, and reach down and pull you out of that? You didn't do anything. It was God's work. Who's going to get the glory for that? Forever and ever and ever. God. It was God's work. It's God's work that's making us like Christ. It's God's work that rescues us from sin. It's God's work. And see, that's key here, because this is what he's telling the Hebrews. Don't give up on Christ, because that's all you have. If you turn away from Christ, this is God's work. Your salvation is God's work. So if you turn away from Christ, who's the one doing it through Jesus Christ, what hope do you have? So he's no longer at the warnings. He's given them the warnings, but he's just bringing them back. May God do this. That's what he's saying. May the God of peace, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who through his atoning blood work was raised from the dead, established an eternal covenant. May that God who raised Jesus from the dead equip you to every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a pretty good summary in a benediction of the book of Hebrews. So is God working in you? Are you doing His will? Are you clinging to Christ? Is God's work evident in your life? Let's bow our heads.